And please pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Somebody once told me that every time in your life has its own particular geography. Every time in life has its own particular geography. Now, you know, most days there are thousands of words and thousands of sentences that you listen to and hear, and most of them come in here and go out there. But every once in a while you hear something and it sticks with you. You mull it over in your mind and you chew on it. And I've been thinking about that. Every time in your life has its own particular geography. And I bet I could prove this if I ask you, you know, what's the geography of elementary school? You'd think for a minute and you'd say, well, elementary school. Well, the geography of elementary school is like living in the land of the giants. These huge buildings, there's these oversized human beings, there are people speaking a language I don't always understand. There's these huge glasses of milk ready to receive the double-stuffed Oreo. I mean, it's everything's big. Everything's big. That's the geography of elementary school. Or I could ask the people sitting in the front row here, what's the geography of high school? And some of them will be able to tell you, or will in years to come when they look back, the geography of high school is simple. It's a land of fantastic freedom, mostly. No? When you look back on it, it might feel that way. You're in a car, but you're not the passenger anymore. You're the one driving it. You get to decide where it's going. There are social engagements with no parents present. You come back to your house and there's a mailbox full of mail from colleges and towns you didn't even know existed. And people are always saying dumb things to you, like the world is your oyster, or ah, to be young again. That's the geography of high school. And some of us can tell you about the geography of middle age because we're either in it or we can think back to it. And the geography of middle age is really one big exclamation point. That's what middle age looks like. You pick up a piece of paper and every paper you pick up is headed the same way, to do. There are signs everywhere when you get up in the morning and most of them say, slower traffic, keep right. You'd like to say you're enjoying middle age, but the fact of the matter is it's a blur because you're greatly exceeding the speed limit. There's just no time for anything. That's the geography of middle age. Every time in life has its own particular geography. Moses could tell you that. Moses, by the way, is the one who wrote the words Duane just read. He's 120 years old, so he could tell you about some of the different seasons of his life. And I'm sure if Moses looks back now, Moses is just a few days away from walking up Mount Nebo. He's going to walk up that mountain and God's going to let him see what they've been working towards for 40 years, the promised land in all of its glory. But Moses doesn't get to enter the promised land, so it's a bittersweet time for him. But before he goes up on that mountain and points Israel toward their future, he takes a moment to look backwards and remind them what God has done. And Moses must have certainly looked back in his life to remember what God had done. Moses would have remembered the geography of the first 40 years of his life. You know where he lived. He lived in Pharaoh's palace. Not a bad way to grow up. Moses would have remembered that grand entranceway where they received dignitaries and entertained guests. He would have remembered that he was son of Pharaoh's daughter and the younger brother of the future Pharaoh. He would have remembered the colonnaded walkways, the great courtyards with their fountains. He would have remembered the royal butchery and bakery and brewery. All of those for the royal family. When Moses thought back to the geography of the first 40 years of his life, it could have been captured by two words, power and privilege. And then there was the murder and the next 40 years of Moses' life. And if the first 40 years were power and privilege in his mind, think about the geography of Midian where he lived for the next 40 years. Hot, sandy, barren, lots of sheep, Lots of sheep. Bushes. A particular shepherdess named Zipporah. And one bush that was looked like it was combusting, but it was never consumed. Moses, in the second 40 years of his life, lived with the people on the other end of the spectrum, the kind who couldn't even imagine there was a place like Pharaoh's palace. And then there's the last 40 years of his life, where Moses is remembering the geography of the Exodus, the wandering in the wilderness. Hundreds of thousands of people tapping him on the shoulder. Where are we going? Griping, complaining, and eventually following. He's remembering the geography of quails falling from the sky, or the geography of the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night to lead them through the desert darkness. And then he's remembering again, I'm sure, people tapping him on the shoulder and saying, where are we going? And here he is now, 120 years old. Can you imagine? Moses is just a short period of time away from his death. When he speaks those words, this is his farewell discourse. And when a person who's 120 years old speaks and shares some worldly wisdom with you, it's good to lean in and listen to the senior saint because they've experienced some things. They have some advice, and Moses does just that to the people here. I think context is important. When you know why somebody says something, in what context, at what period in their life, Moses is crystal clear. Whenever I hear these words that Duane reads, I think about Samuel Johnson, biographer, editor, poet, essayist, a very devout Anglican. He lived about 250 years ago. And if you Google Samuel Johnson this afternoon, you'll find page after page of quotes. The man was a quote machine. And you'll recognize some of them if you see them. But my absolute favorite quote of Samuel Johnson is this one. Depend upon it, sir, when a man knows he is to be hanged in a fortnight, it concentrates his mind wonderfully. When a person knows in 2 weeks they're going to be hanged and the scaffolding has been built and the lasso has been tied, they get pretty crystal clear about what's important. And this is Moses. So he says to the people of Israel, I set before you today life and prosperity or death and destruction. Choose. For Moses, everything else in life is kind of boiled down. He's about to give it all away. And so he says, from my experience, the most important thing, especially as you enter the promised land, is just to remember you've got a choice, and it's life and prosperity or death and destruction. And I don't know about you, but when I hear that, and when Moses says that, I think to myself, wow, I feel relieved that it's just one thing. You know, because when you wake up in the morning, the choices bombard you. Why is there 15 different kinds of Folgers coffee? Why do I have to choose between 5 different kinds of Raisin Bran? I mean, what is it with all these choices? And Moses makes it so easy. He says, no, this is easy. It's just one thing. Choose life and prosperity or death and destruction. I always think, and I told you this story before, about the thirsty non-Baptist cowboy who walks into the saloon and the bartender says to him, would you care for a drink, stranger? And the cowboy says, well, what are my choices? And the bartender says, well, yes or no. You know, this is Moses. This is Moses. These are the choices, yes or no. And Moses makes it very easy, too. Not only does he say, here are the choices, but he says, it's either life and prosperity or death and destruction. And we say what the people of Israel said, I'll take life. Because who chooses death? I'll take death and destruction. Woodrow Wilson, president from 100 years ago. Wilson was not known for his lively sense of humor, but Earl James, who is the executive director of the White House Museum in Washington, D.C., said that Wilson actually had a lively sense of humor, and the story that's told about him is probably true. The story goes like this. Wilson was in the White House. One evening, a man calls the White House operator at 3 a.m. And he says, I have a matter of great national importance. I must speak to the president. And so the White House operator rang the White House, and Wilson answered in the middle of the night, hello? And the man said to him, sir, Mr. President, the collector of customs in New Jersey has died. And Woodrow Wilson said, oh, I'm sorry to hear that, but why are you waking me up at 3 a.m. to tell me this? And he said, because I'd like to replace him. And Wilson said, well, if the undertaker has no objection, neither do I. He said, no, I don't want death in life. I want his job, you know? Choose life or choose death, Moses said. And what a simple choice. We all say, well, I'll choose life. But I say this morning, what do we mean when we say, I choose life? So we look at verses 15 and 16, you look at those verses, and right away you say, well, what does it mean to choose life? It means you obey God. Because God's word and ways are life, and in order to have life, you have to follow his commandments, his decrees, his laws. So it's very simple. If you want life, if you want to choose life, you just do what God says. And it sounds easy. Until you think about how hard it is. Nobody in this sanctuary has ever had their head hit the pillow at night and said to them, themselves, I lived a perfect day. I followed all God's laws. I kept all the commandments. Everybody here in the sanctuary knows better than anybody else about our own sins, about our own shortcomings, about our own failings. And so when we read these words of Moses and he says, choose life and prosperity or it'll be death and destruction, we say, well, we're kind of doomed because try as we might, we want to follow God's will, we want to follow God's way, we want to be faithful disciples, but we fail. So what do we do? I'd like you to look at verses 15 and 16 with me here this morning. Moses says in 15, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to keep his commands, decrees, and laws, and then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. Sounds simple, but what is the first thing that Moses says in verse 16? The first thing he says, for I command you today to love the Lord your God. Then he talks about obedience. And I think that's key. For Moses says, when you learn how to love God with all that you have and all that you are, the obedience follows. But the first thing that's necessary is to have this kind of burning desire to want to do what God wants us to do. To love God in a way that we don't love anyone else or anything else is the highest love and the greatest thing that we're searching for. We can aspire to this, to love the Lord our God. You know, there's a man named Peter Marshall. Some of you will remember Peter Marshall, great Presbyterian pastor. And one of his famous sermons is a sermon on Nicodemus, the Jewish leader who comes to Jesus under cover of darkness in John chapter 3. And he talks in his sermon about why Nicodemus comes at, you know, at 3 a.m., like the caller to the White House. Why does he come at night? And Peter Marshall says, well, he probably came at night because he was a member of the Sanhedrin, that select group of 72 who were parts of the Supreme Court of Israel, and he didn't want them to know that he was coming talking to this renegade rebel, and he would lose his position, he'd lose his status. Perhaps that's why he came at night. And then Peter Marshall said, and the other reason maybe he came at night was because he was afraid anybody would see him talking to Jesus because he was a seditious person, and your life literally might be in danger if you were seen talking to him. But then Peter Marshall says, But did it ever occur to you that perhaps the reason that Nicodemus came to Jesus under cover of darkness at night was because he could not wait until morning? That maybe the reason he came was something had happened in his soul. He had heard Jesus preach or talk that day, that something had stirred, and he said, I must see Jesus. Possible, because when you read the Gospels, the New Testament is filled. The Gospels are filled with desperate people who do desperate things because they want to get close to Jesus. People are breaking up dinner parties saying, I've got to see Jesus. People are crying out his name, Jesus, Jesus, until he listens to them. People are breaking people's houses so they can set somebody down to come face to face with Jesus. It's messy in the Gospels. And the reason it's messy is because people have a deep-seated need and urge. I've got to see Jesus. Moses says, I command you to love the Lord your God. Those words harken back to what he says in chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, 24 chapters before, where he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. And they prefigure what Jesus will say in Matthew chapter 22 when the rich lawyer comes to him and says, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, strength, soul, and mind. That kind of all-enveloping love is a kind of love that we can aspire to. The love of God that consumes us. So now Moses is here at the end of his life. And this is the advice he gives to the people who have been following him around for 40 years now. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, and strength. Not your job, not your possessions, not your boyfriend or girlfriend, not your money. In fact, not even your life. Because Jesus says later on, those who lose their life for my sake will find it. There's an easy choice I set before you today, life and prosperity or death and destruction. It was easy for Moses because, again, when you stand on the threshold of death, everything else falls away like dross, and only the important things remain. And the only thing Moses has left here in Deuteronomy chapter 30 is God. The God who called him in the desert, who formed him from dust, the God who led him through the wilderness, and the God who is now getting ready to call him home. And when you boil it down to that, and when you know that the God who created you did so with such loving care, it is an easy choice. We choose life. We choose to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we find life. Let's pray together. Almighty God, may our souls be consumed by you. Not by the troubles that rarely leave our mind, not by the struggles we're currently engaged in, not by the obstacles that are in our path that seem to be insurmountable, but may we be consumed by you. In Christ's name.